Now I invite you to turn back to Romans 1 and verse 18, where we will especially meditate on that statement in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of men. We have pointed out in the past that there are languages that order words differently in a sentence than English does in order to place emphasis on those that come at the beginning of the sentence. And as a matter of fact, in verse 17, well, we should begin in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It says, power of God it is. And then in verse 17, righteousness of God in it. And now in verse 18, wrath of God is being revealed. So Paul has begun his epistle to the Romans, his main message, on a very positive note. He is saying, I have good news for you. It is a news release from heaven, and the focus of attention in the news is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world. The good news is about the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ the Lord. So this is a sweet note with which he begins. But as he gradually explains the message, we get a broader picture of the nature of God and the nature of man. And these are the main revelations of Scripture, to tell us about God and man. And the more you know about God, the more you know about man. And the more you know about man, the more you know about God, if you have true knowledge. So first, let's just note that he talks about the nature of God in verse 16. God is powerful. In particular, God is powerful to save everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has strength to save all who come to God through Christ. He is able, as the book of Hebrews says, to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Jew or Gentile, all need the salvation that's in Christ. And God puts this power in the gospel. The gospel is God's power to save all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 17, last week we thought about the fact that God is righteous. God is morally spotless. God is flawlessly holy. God is infinitely pure. God has perfection of character. He is righteous. He is powerful. He is righteous. And now in verse 18, God is wrathful. The wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven on this earth. God reacts to sin with indignation and displeasure. There is in him a holy anger that punishes all sin. And so we have this revelation of God, as we will develop this theme of wrath a bit further this morning, as it comes to us in verse 18. God is powerful, God is righteous. And part of righteousness is to hate evil and to visit punishment upon it. The nature of God. Now the condition of man, as we have seen it in these verses. Verse 16, man is weak and helpless. Man is in a state of emergency. An emergency has befallen him, and man does not have the power to extricate himself from the emergency. He needs to be saved. He has fallen into a pit. He needs someone else to pull him out. He cannot climb out of the pit by his genius, by his strengths. He needs a Savior to come and to lift him out. So man is weak and helpless, and that's the picture that we get in verse 16. He needs the power of God to deliver him from this mortal danger that is upon him. And that power is sent from God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, in verse 17, we read that there is godlessness and unrighteousness in the character of human nature. Excuse me, that's in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven because of godlessness and wickedness of men. There is godlessness and wickedness that clings to the character of man. Man is depraved. Man is sinful. Godlessness means without God. He goes through his life thinking and putting out of his mind thoughts of God. He does all of his planning without thinking about God. He does all of his living by trying to push away God. So he is godless and he is unrighteous. That means in his dealings with his fellow men. Godlessness has to do with sins against the first table of the law. The first table of the law teaches us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And when man is godless, he fails to live up to that. The second table of the law, the last six of the commandments, have to do with our dealings with our fellow men. Not to lie about them, not to lie to them, not to steal from them, not to murder them, to obey earthly authorities. And when those laws are broken, it is unrighteousness. Ungodliness, without God, godlessness, impiety, and the abuse of fellow man. So, man is weak and helpless, and man is unrighteous, and man is godless. And then thirdly, man is the object of God's wrath, because God visits his wrath upon all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And that word is in the text. All of it is met with the wrath of God. Now, what the apostle is going to do through the rest of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, is to demonstrate that that wrath of God is upon the Gentiles for their sinfulness. And then in chapter 2, he is going to show that that wrath of God is upon the Jews for their unrighteousness, thereby demonstrating that Jew and Gentile are alike in his conclusion in Romans 3:23, that all Jew and Gentile have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all have the wrath of God upon them, and all stand in need of the power of God to save them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where he is heading with this argument. So the apostle does start by saying that he brings good tidings from heaven. And in a sense, he is doing that to give you patience to bear with the first part of his message, because the first part of it does not sound very encouraging, that the wrath of God is now being revealed from heaven against Gentile and Jew. If you hold another view of God and man than the one with which he has begun, if you think that God could never show wrath toward a human being, if you think that man is not beyond hope, but that man is capable of controlling his own destiny and bringing about greater things on the earth and in eternity, if that is your view of things, well, then you will find the Christ of the gospel irrelevant. You do not need the Christ of the gospel, if that is your view. It is because God's power and man's infirmity are realities that the gospel is essential. The gospel is the power of God to lift man out of the pit into which he has fallen and which threatens him with destruction. And it is because of God's righteousness and man's unrighteousness that in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ as a free gift to all who believe, Jew and Gentile. The way to have the righteousness of God, to put on a robe of righteousness, to have the Lord for your righteousness. Jehovah said, Kenyu, the Lord our righteousness, as Jeremiah put it. And it is because of the wrath of God and man living under the present punishment of his sin that the gospel is so urgent. And it is why Paul is so eager to preach it at Rome. This view of man and this view of God, you see, leads him to the excitement about the gospel of Christ. Now you must know, because you live in this wicked and perverse generation in the United States of America, you must know that very little today is said about the wrath of God. Even in churches, very little is said about the wrath of God. It's as if even Christians are embarrassed to mention that their God is a God of wrath. They prefer to begin evangelism not as Paul did. Here's Paul saying, I have a gospel, and how I'm going to begin is, the wrath of God is being visited upon earth, upon Gentile and upon Jew. But most people today prefer to go to people and say, God loves you. And then to present God as if he is impassive toward humanity. He is standing by and waiting for humanity to return his love. And if man does not return love to God, then God is helpless to save man. But never would this God that even evangelicals preach, never would this God dream of punishing sinners. Never would he be found with vindictive justice. But that is how Paul began. That is how the apostles preached the gospel, beginning with this note. It is because people are not preaching the wrath of God. If you do not believe that God ever treats man with angry punishment, then why should parents ever punish their children? And why should educators ever punish their students? And why should rulers in society ever punish criminals? And because we have been working out this logical conclusion of not believing in the wrath of God, things are going from bad to worse, and citizens and rulers simply do not believe in punishment, no matter what the crime. It is true that the circumstances under which we are living could be worse. Politicians right now are saying worse is around the corner because of how things are going in the United States. It is true that punishment can become more severe. But there is no other explanation for what is happening in our society but that man has sinned before a holy God, and that God is angry with sinners and punishing them at the present moment. There is no other explanation for the confusion and the misery that is in our society in the United States of America. Now, the world trashes the Bible teaching of the wrath of God. Some people stand in their sophisticated wisdom of man and say, well, that's a bugbear. Someone's just trying to frighten people. And the liberals in our universities and in our churches mock the doctrine of the wrath of God as if it's a relic of ancient ignorance and superstition. So we need to pay attention to this feature, these features of the wrath of God that the apostle is bringing before our attention. The wrath of God is a very serious reality in our lives. The first thing that we must notice is that the wrath of God is just. When a person is just, he praises what is good and he curses or he disapproves of or he punishes what is evil. Loving what is good and hating what is evil go hand in hand. A man cannot have love to all, both the good and the evil, and himself be good. Justice has this leading feature connected with it, and that is punishment. When wickedness runs free, the people are oppressed. Because one man's sin that goes unpunished is another man's oppression. And there is no such thing as a sin that harms no one else. There is always someone or many who suffer because of sin. In Proverbs 11 and verse 10 it says, when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. And we know that from our own experience. That's how our Hollywood movies are written. Often there is a villain who is oppressive and harmful to other people. And what do we want to see happen? We want to see an end come to the oppression. And we want to see the wicked and evil person destroyed and taken out of the picture. We want victory for righteousness. We want punishment to come upon evil. And the same thing is true in society. When people are suffering injustice, when people are suffering under the wickedness of other people, there comes a deep longing for justice, for the removal of injustice from our society. Now, sometimes this goes a little too far when people celebrate and rejoice in seeing the wicked destroyed. Because the scripture tells us that though God does visit wrath upon the wicked, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes pleasure in the wicked turning from their sins and being righteous. So it is not that this is somehow in God a fiendish delight when he visits people with wrath. It is not a mad passion within God that he visits sin with wrath. It is not a blind and uncontrolled rage, but it is always a calculated act of vengeance, and even with great restraint, waiting long to bring the full punishment that sin deserves. So the wrath of God is just. It is against ungodliness and wickedness that it is visited. And then the wrath of God is personal. It is personal. It is God. We live in a personal universe. I read a headline in this past week about some of the dreadful tornadoes in Florida, and someone spoke of the wrath of the tornado in a headline. Well, an impersonal force of nature may indeed be described poetically as having wrath, but it takes an intelligent person with feelings to have wrath. So when we speak about wrath, we're talking about the reaction of a person to that which is wicked. Notice, if you will, in verses 21 to 24, how Paul puts it. He is saying, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They didn't give thanks to him as God. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Now, this is the Gentiles who worship idols, to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Prefer to bow down to a reptile than to God. Therefore, God gave them over. He was personally affronted by their sins. He was provoked by their sins. As David said, after he committed adultery and murdered a man, and he turned to God in prayer, he said, O God, against you, you only have I sinned. This has been a personal assault upon the righteousness of God, what I have done. So the wrath of God is personal. When we say that we live in a righteous world, we live in a world that is forensic, a world in which a judge will declare that our deeds are approved or disapproved. We are responsible to answer to God, and he will speak as to whether he approves or disapproves of what we have done. We live in a personal world. What happens when people try to sin is they try to make everything impersonal. This is not going to hurt anybody. This is my private life. No one should pay any attention to what I am doing. No one needs to notice what I'm doing. I'm going to do what I want to do. And the world is impersonalized. But there is always a God who made us and who cares how we think and act and speak, and he is going to approve or disapprove. God is the one to whom we are accountable. And that's why I don't like evangelicals today talking about being accountable to one another. If a man does not fear God and act in righteousness because he fears God, it doesn't help one whit that he's afraid of what some other human being thinks of him. We are not accountable to one another. We are not accountable to confess our sins to a priest. We are not accountable to confess our sins to a cheap evangelical priest who is a friend. We are responsible to go to God, who is the personal one, who will speak with approval or disapproval of us, and our dealings are with him. The wrath of God is just. The wrath of God is personal. The wrath of God is fair. The wrath of God falls on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is even in his treatment of all men. And further, no one is visited by God's wrath who can say, well, I didn't know any better. Verses 19 to 21. What may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. Not their parents, not the school they attended, not the society in which they lived or their government. God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities of his eternal power and his divinity have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. This is referring, of course, to what David said in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day, God is speaking to men. Night unto night, there is a language which everyone hears. Out of the skies which God made, the heavens which he made, the sun which he made, the moon and the stars which he made, they're speaking of his divinity. They're speaking of his greatness. They're speaking of our responsibility to him. And there is no voice or language where they are not heard, David says in Psalm 19. There isn't any place on earth where these things are not heard. There isn't a human being that does not know that there is a God. They may deny it. But God has made it plain to them, and therefore they are without excuse. When he visits in wrath, men have known better than what they did. In Tolstoy's Anna Karenina, one of the characters says, the gods will certainly not take it amiss of us if we have made some mistakes about them, inasmuch as we have done the best that we could. That's what man wants to believe. Well, if I didn't know about God, surely he'll excuse that because I did the best I could. No, man is not listening to the voice of God. And he deserves wrath accordingly. Now, the wrath of God is a personal reality in our world. And it is a present reality in our world. It is a fair reality in our world. It is a just reality in our world. However, we must also say, because of how it is revealed to us here, that in wrath, God is remembering mercy. Notice again how it's put in the text. Verse 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that men can have by faith, at the same time as the wrath of God is being revealed. Two revelations side by side in our world. The wrath of God, the gospel of God's Son, in which is the righteousness of God to be had by all who believe, Jew and Gentile. As we taste the bitterness of living under God's wrath, we gain an appetite for the sweetness of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power to save us from what? From the wrath of God. If you do not believe in the wrath of God, you have no sense of the need of a Savior. And it is the reason why many people do not come to Christ for salvation. They are not aware of, or they deny the wrath of God that is upon them. How does the gospel of Christ deliver us from wrath? It brings to us the righteousness of God which is in Jesus Christ. We clothe ourselves with His righteousness. We are dressed in His righteousness in the presence of God. It is a free gift to all who believe on the Christ of God. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness. Yes, He is the righteousness of God, but He is our righteousness when we believe in Him. And the righteousness of God becomes our righteousness. Now, the good news of Christ has nothing nasty to say about the wrath of God. Many liberals have much nasty to say about the wrath of God. But the good news of Christ has nothing nasty to say about the wrath of God. It has much to say to condemn the wickedness of men. But everything that Jesus Christ did to save those who were under God's wrath, everything that He did honored the justice of God's wrath, the fairness of God's wrath, the fact that it was right and good that men should come under the indignation and fury of God's anger. Salvation is to everyone who believes who is under that wrath. And those who become righteous by faith will live and not die under that wrath. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, when he brings all of this to a conclusion, we see that Jesus Christ was set forth to be a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood, to demonstrate the righteousness of God in forgiving sins. Now, the NIV talks about sacrifice of atonement and doesn't use the word propitiation, thinking that no one will understand the word propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice, like a lamb. The lamb has visited upon it the wrath that the person who brings the sacrifice deserves, so that the sins of the individual may be forgiven. The sacrifice dies, though undeserving of death, that the one who is deserving of death should live. In other words, God's wrath is poured out on the substitute so that it will be removed from the one who is deserving of God's wrath. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, which we deserve. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, which he did not deserve. God has made him who knew no sin to become sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ had no argument with the standard of God's law. He willingly submitted to its every punishment. He had no argument with the sanctions of the law, with the wrath of God against sin. But what he did was to become a shield to his people and to intervene between them and God's wrath, and to take the strokes of wrath, to absorb them in himself and deflect them from his people. But in Romans 3:25, it goes even further and says that he did this not only to save his people, but to justify God as being holy when he forgave sin. A holy God must punish all sin. And that's where the gospel begins. God will either punish your sin in Jesus Christ on the cross. He either has done that, or he will punish it in you. God's wrath is completely fair. It fits the crime. It's even-handed. And no sin, not any sin, will ever go unpunished. Every sin will be met with the wrath of God. Either in the death of Christ, that wrath was poured out upon Christ, or it will be poured out upon you in its fullness. So Calvary has a bittersweet message. As we look at the marred manhood of Jesus Christ, broken in body, His blood shed, the Father having withdrawn from Him so that He cries out in internal anguish in the suffering under God's wrath, we see what the justice and wrath against our sin is, because Christ had no sin. It is our sins that are being punished under God's wrath and curse. But justice and wrath are not the only things that were present at Calvary. Grace and mercy were there too. And the fact is that justice and mercy kissed each other at the cross. And the gospel is that this Christ crucified as a substitute for sinners under the wrath of God, He was under the wrath of God, will give to all who believe a righteousness of God. Some will not admit that the God of the Bible is a God of wrath. Consequently, they destroy the story of the beautiful story of the mercy of God in Christ. But Paul, you see, begins his gospel. This is why we need the gospel. The wrath of God is falling upon our nation. It is falling upon us. We taste the bitterness of it. We are not comfortable in all of the things that are happening in this world. It is because God's wrath is upon us. But the good news is that the righteousness of God is revealed. In a sense, isn't it wonderful that God began to visit His wrath upon us and to disturb us? Not pouring out that wrath in its fullness, but making life so uncomfortable and unpleasant in many ways so that we will think about that wrath of God and want to escape the wrath of God while there is still time to receive the mercy of God in Christ and to seek Him while He may be found. There must be a serious transaction between a human soul to receive the righteousness of God, between that soul and his God. And that's what the Scripture speaks of as faith. Faith is not walking forward at a meeting. Abraham never walked forward at a meeting. Faith is not talking to a minister. Faith is not being baptized and joining a church. Faith is putting confidence in the sacrifice that God provided. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and the wrath that that sin deserves. And taking seriously the wrath of God is the first step of receiving Christ. If you have never trembled before the wrath of God, then it is likely that you have never come to Christ. You know, Moses in the Old Testament, when he had to go up on that mountain that was smoking, it was like a burning furnace. Our God is a consuming fire, and God warned Moses, if anything unclean touches this mountain, it will perish. Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And the man who has not exceedingly feared and quaked and trembled before the wrath of Almighty God has never fled to Christ to have that wrath removed. But the wonderful thing, and the condition of joy, is when that wrath is removed, and when the guilt of sin is freely forgiven, and a man, a woman, a child is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because he has put confidence in Christ to deliver him from the wrath which is already here, but coming in greater measure. I trust that as you think on the gospel that Paul is developing, that you will see that without wrath, there is no gospel. But without the gospel, the first step is a terrible, terrible thing. To be left with the wrath of God and never enter into the mercy of God is a fearful condition. Let's bow together in prayer.
Our Father, we know that many people want optimism, that many people want all that we say to have to do with love and joy and to lift them up. But we have found that we have been lifted up in first being convicted of our sins and made to tremble before your wrath. We do not long to torment people, but we pray that our sons and daughters and our friends would go through that process of fear before you, that they may enter into the joy of sins forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.